There is an earthly as well as a heavenly Zion, Hebrews 12:22. It speaks of grace in contrast with the law. Sinai is superseded by Zion. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever, here will I dwell. Psalm 132, verses 13 and 14. The Measuring Man. As the prophet gazed, behold, a man whose appearance was as of brass came into view. He had a line of flax to measure the temple and all that pertained to it. Other prophets have had a similar vision. Zechariah lifted up his eyes and beheld a man with a measuring line in his hand, who, upon being questioned, said that he was going to measure Jerusalem. Zechariah 2:1. John likewise was so privileged. The angel who talked with him had a golden reed to measure the city and gates thereof. Revelation 1:21, verse 15. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show you. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel 40:4. Ezekiel, even as John, is in vision on the Lord's day. He is taken to the very city of his dreams, his desires, and his hopes. And he beholds the city and the temple rebuilt. He is instructed to open his eyes and ears and take in with his heart all that he is about to view, that he may thereby be able to cause others to behold the vision. That is the only possible way to make others see the divine things. When we behold, we must be gripped by them ourselves. Our hearts must be filled and fired with the certainty of the fulfillment of our visions of truth. Otherwise, we will not impress the hearers. Prophecy must be real to us if we would make it real to our fellows. Ezekiel is bidden to declare what he is about to behold unto the house of Israel. These are the people who are especially interested in the vision. It is shown to the prophet as representative of his kinfolks for their benefit. It relates to their future and glory. Although we may enjoy the truth which it teaches and revel in the certainty of its fulfillment, nevertheless, the prophet was instructed to declare the vision to Israel. Oh, that there was in them a heart to understand and heed these solemn things, how very much of sorrow and blind stumbling they would thus escape. Dimensions of the house. And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit, and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Ezekiel 40:5. The house herein described with the wall round about is the entire temple. There is another wall mentioned in Ezekiel 42:20. It has a length and breadth of 500 reeds. Its purpose, as we read, was to make a separation between the sanctuary and profane place. This cannot be the same wall as that of Ezekiel 40:5, for this one simply surrounds the outer court, while the other encloses the whole of the temple territory. The man with the reed is busily engaged in measuring all that Ezekiel beholds. The teaching in this is important. It signifies that every detail of the millennial temple is according to the divine standard. It is built under the direct supervision and direction of the heavenly architect himself. The blueprint, marked out in the beginning of the reconstruction and regeneration of the world, is being put together according to the aforesaid plans and specifications. The gates, the little and larger chambers, the porches, the pillars, the posts, everything is according to the measurements. The number 12, symbolic of divine government, is frequently found in the description. It reminds us of John's vision of the heavenly Jerusalem. The number 12 is quite prominent there, as here. Ezekiel views 3 gates in the wall, an east gate, verse 6, a north gate, verse 20, and a south gate, verse 24. But there was no west gate. Seven steps lead up to these gates, seven being the number of perfection as to consummation. These gates are not mere openings to allow of entrance, but are rather passages joining together separate parts of the great building, which project into the outer court. On both sides of these openings, gates, the prophet sees three little chambers, three on each side, each 6 cubits square. There is also a porch in connection with each passageway, but from the description we would rather designate these as halls or vestibules. There is such a porch mentioned in Solomon's temple. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Joel 2, verse 17. This was not an outside porch, but an inside anteroom. These vestibules, which Ezekiel beholds, are the termination of the gates leading into the outer court. The vestibule of the east gate is reserved for the prince of the house of David. He comes in and goes out by this gate. Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 3. Each of these passages had two posts, 2 cubits thick and 60 cubits in height, upon which were palm trees. These are probably some ornamental precious material, not living trees. They symbolize prosperity and victory and are prominent in the vision of the millennial temple. They are seen first on the high posts of pillars, which tower far above all, the eminent, conspicuous part of the outer court of the temple as it is entered. Palm branches were used in the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which foreshadows the millennial blessings. Hence, we can understand the preeminence of the palm tree in the description of the temple. Ezekiel within the court. The man with the measuring reed now enters the inner court, and the prophet follows. It is smaller than the outer court, and its approach is by way of 3 gates in the wall of the outer court. There are 8 steps to these passageways, the number which speaks of the new creation. The inner court, the place of worship, has thus the seal upon it of a new age, which Ezekiel visions in its dawning. We notice also the little chambers here, as in the hallways of the outer court. All is correspondence and harmony. Ezekiel enters by the east gate, verse 6, then he is brought to the north gate, verse 20, then to the south, verse 24, where the man measured everything according to the righteous line which he carried. Again, the prophet is brought to the north gate and is shown some tables in the porch or vestibule in this passageway, which were not in the others. There are 8 of these tables for the purpose of slaying the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the trespass offerings. These are to be offered in the millennium as a memorial of Calvary. Ezekiel 40, verse 39. The tables in the vision were of hewn stone, equipped to hold the instruments wherewith the priests will slay the sacrifices. Ezekiel 40, verse 42. Then, besides the chambers and entries to the gates where they will wash the sacrifices, Ezekiel 40, 38, the man measured chambers for the singers and the priests. The priests are the custodians of the house. They have charge of the ordinances of worship. Mention is especially made of Zadok among the sons of Levi. God does not forget his faithful saints. Their children reap of their blessings even to the 10th generation. Ezekiel 40, verses 44 through 46. Finally, the prophet is brought to the entrance of the temple proper. The porch, or vestibule, introduces us to the building itself. It is 20 cubits long and 11 cubits broad. The Septuagint manuscript gives only 10 cubits, which probably is correct as conforming to the length being half as broad as it is long. Besides the posts of the porch, there are pillars, one on each side of the entrance, reminding us of the 2 pillars, Jachin, establish, and Boaz, strength, in the Temple of Solomon, 1 Kings 7, 21. The glorious millennial temple will witness of the power and faithfulness of Jehovah. Every whit of that temple will say, Glory. The interior of the temple with its buildings, Ezekiel chapter 41. Afterward, he brought me to the temple and measured the posts 6 cubits broad on the one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. Then went he inward and measured the posts of the door 2 cubits and the door 7 cubits before the temple. And he saith unto me, This is the most holy place. Ezekiel 41 verses 1 through 4. In the vision, Ezekiel is being gradually introduced to all that pertains to Israel's temple of the future. At this stage, he is now brought into the vestibule, the entrance to the building. He beholds the tabernacle and the most holy, a house within a house, as it were. Then there are the side buildings, the hinder places, and the beautiful interior of the great God of Israel. In the first 2 verses, the prophet is given the dimensions of the holy place, or tabernacle, as it is called, Ezekiel 41:1. Nothing is said of its furnishings. The sacred enclosure is to be 40 cubits long and half as wide. It corresponds in size to the holy place in Solomon's temple, but it is twice as large as the tabernacle or holy place in the wilderness. Then the man with the line went inward. Ezekiel is not bidden or brought in there as he measures the most holy. It appears that he waits outside. This is the dwelling place of Jehovah for him alone. It is holy ground. The measurements reveal it as a perfect cube, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits broad. Ezekiel 41:4. There was a door separating the 2 compartments as well as a door leading to the holy place. The holy place was 10 cubits broad, being a double door, 5 cubits on each side, but the door leading to the most holy was 7 cubits broad, the number of divine perfection. Ezekiel 41 verses 1 through 4. Then was given to the prophet the measurements of the wall which surrounded the above sacred enclosures, it was 6 cubits, and the size of the side buildings, or chambers, Revised Version. These side buildings are each 4 cubits. They were in Solomon's temple also, 1 Kings 6 verse 5, and were fastened to the house itself with beams of cedar, 1 Kings 6:10. In the millennial temple, according to the specifications outlined here, they will be somewhat in the same positions as additions to the main building. We are not informed as to the use of these chambers. There will be 90 of them, 30 on the north, 30 on the west, and 30 on the south side. None are found on the east side, it being the entrance way to the whole edifice, an imposing front to the temple. Then another building comes into view. It lies toward the west behind the temple itself. Its dimensions are 70 cubits broad and 90 cubits long. Its wall is 5 cubits in thickness. Ezekiel does not state the use of this large place, Ezekiel 41 verses 12 through 15. Israel will learn about it later. The decoration of the interior. Now we come to the inside of the wonderful temple that will be the glory of Israel for 1,000 years. Beautiful, rare wood is its prominent feature, teaching that it is for the use of humanity. The doorposts, the narrow windows, the galleries round about, and the ceiling were all of wood. It is inlaid or carved with cherubim and palm trees. It is similar in this respect to Solomon's temple, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees, and open flowers within and without, 1 Kings 6, verse 29. A palm tree was enclosed by 2 cherubim. These cherubim tell of sacrifice and service, the palm tree of victory and prosperity. How significant! All the interior of the temple will proclaim, in its beautiful carving and ornamentation, the sacrifice, the cross, the blood, the death that brought the prosperity and victory that will be in evidence at that time. The cherubim are seen in mighty array in this book of Ezekiel. They are an essential part of it. Therefore, it is fitting that they, or rather that which they symbolize, is immortalized in the beautiful wood of the temple. But here they are shown with only two faces, the lion and the man, not four faces as in the opening vision, Ezekiel 1:10-12. Is that not significant? For as we know, these faces speak of different characteristics of Christ, his official lineament, as lion and man, ox and eagle, are portrayed by the cherubic faces. In these his people have part. But in the temple only two of those faces are carved, those that especially concern Israel, the lion figuring his kingly glory, and the man his true humanity. When at last the temple is a reality in Jerusalem, the city of the great God of heaven, it will be manifested in all its measurements in beauty as the result of Christ's redemptive work. The glorious person of Christ as the King of Judah and as the Son of Man will be eulogized and immortalized in every stick of timber and in every work of beauty in that imposing edifice of divine structure. His the victory and the glory and the honor. And we say, Amen, so let it be. An altar now comes into view and is measured. It is the altar of incense and will be all of wood. The man spoke to the prophet regarding it, saying, This is the table which is before Jehovah, Ezekiel 41:22. It is not overlaid with gold as it was in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in Solomon's temple. It appears to emphasize the teaching that the humanity of Christ will be to the front of the stage, as it were, during the millennium. That is, it will be the face of a man that will greet men when they look at the temple of God. The King of Glory will be a man. God's almightiness will be vested in a man for 1,000 years. A man will rule the nations with a rod of iron and receive the worship and honor of all men as God. His fragrance will be wafted to the temple on high from all the prayers and praises that ascend from men in the temple on earth. The incense altar of the future will be almost twice the size of the one in the tabernacle and temple of the past. It expresses the great degree of adoration that God will receive from the world during Christ's millennial reign. It will be far more than any time heretofore a hint of the eternal worship which God will receive from humanity because of redemption. Nothing is told us of any other article in the holy place. Even the omissions of Scripture are significant. There are two doors with two leaves or sides designated as turning leaves. These two are decorated with cherubim and palm trees. Chambers for the priests, Ezekiel 42. Then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place and which was before the building toward the north, Ezekiel 42:1. The man with the line is still busy. He leads Ezekiel soon to more investigation and measurements. Now it is the chambers of the priests that occupy him. He goes toward the north and faces a building over against the separate place, which is the same building that we read of in Ezekiel 41:12. Now the building that was before the separate place at the end toward the west was 70 cubits broad, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick round about, and the length thereof 90 cubits. There are three of these dwellings, north, south, and east buildings, but we will not go into detail here regarding the measurements and descriptions. Two of them are designated as holy chambers, Ezekiel 42:13. The priests who are called to approach unto the Lord shall therein eat the most holy things, and therein they shall place the most holy things, the meal offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. At the end of these buildings, we later are shown the kitchens where the priests shall prepare the offerings, Ezekiel 46:19-20. But the chamber buildings will be for their clothing and their preparation for this holy ministry. The priests were never allowed to wear their holy garments outside of the inner court, lest they should be profaned, and likewise we read the same directions here. Finally, the measuring of the inner house is completed, and the prophet is led back to the starting point. The gate is toward the east. Here the measurement reaches up to 500 reeds, and also the other sides, west, south, and north, are found of equal measure. It is difficult to reconcile this immense temple territory with Mount Moriah, the chosen site for the temple, but that is explained when we remember that when the Lord returns, there are to be great physical changes in the earth in Palestine. Zechariah declares that Mount Olivet shall cleave in the midst and form a great valley, and that the land from Geba to Rimmon shall be turned into a plain. Zechariah 14, verses 4 through 10. This extensive area is no doubt the territory of the entire temple buildings. There was an immense wall round about the enclosure to make a separation between that which is holy and that which is common. Ezekiel 42, verse 20. The glory. Ezekiel 43. We begin here the second part of the final section of Ezekiel's marvelous prophecies. We have walked throughout the temple and the various bypaths within, with the prophet and the man with the measure. Now we are privileged to view greater things if possible. The man with the line still leads on. Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was as the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. It was according to the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 3. They are again at the same gate by which they entered the house. At that time, all was in sacred silence. Not a sound disturbs the stillness, not a form invades the scene. But now there is a change. Suddenly, as they stand at the east gate, there shines forth before the eyes of the prophet the glory of the God of Israel. Notice the latter phrase. Ezekiel beholds the glory of the God of Israel, his father's God, the keeper of Israel, he who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121:4. His voice was heard as the sound of many waters. This is the dedication of the house by the Lord taking up his abode therein. The same event in type happened when the tabernacle in the wilderness was dedicated. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 35. Also, a similar happening is recorded in the time of Solomon's giving over the house to the Lord, which he built for his indwelling. The cloud filled the house so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 through 11. But those clouds of glory were as nothing compared to the glory which will fill the millennial temple with splendor. The Lord could not manifest himself in the past as he will in the future, for his church, his body, was not yet gathered. In this latter time, they will be with him. We saw the significance of this glorious vision in the earlier chapters. It is Christ appearing to Israel and taking possession of the place prepared for him, but he will not be alone. This is the meaning of his voice as the sound of many waters, though as one voice. The God of glory will include the redeemed and glorified body of Christ. The fulfillment of the vision has never taken place and never can until Christ and his mystical body are one in actual experience. But we must digress a moment and notice an important statement. Ezekiel emphasizes the fact which he desires to call attention to. It is not the first time he visioned the glory of God as manifested in the temple vision. He points us back to the beginning of his book when he saw the heavens opened and beheld the glory of God as he was by the river Kebar. Also he glimpsed the same vision when he went into the plain, Ezekiel 3, verse 22. And again later, the supernatural sight was visible to him above the temple in Jerusalem when he saw the glory of the Lord as though leaving the city, Ezekiel 10. He says the vision he now beholds is like the others, even as the one he saw at the time he came to destroy the city. Are these not significant words? How did Ezekiel destroy the city? By his prophecy he did so. His words were the words of Jehovah, hence must have a fulfillment. But we want to notice the decided and unmistakable similarity of the former visions of the glory of the Lord with the present one. All commentators of Ezekiel agree that the latter vision symbolizes the return of the Lord to Israel and Jerusalem. We perfectly agree with this, but we add they all declare his return to the chosen people and city. We have already shown by the exposition of Ezekiel that his favor is again returning to Israel. The evidence of this is indisputable. World War I was the beginning of the end of Gentile times, which latter presages the dominion again of the Jews. The one dispensation is gradually closing while the other is opening. Hence, the opened heaven in the beginning of Ezekiel's book with the vision of the glory of the Lord expresses exactly the same fact as the similar vision of the end. They both teach that the judgment of the nation is over, its captivity a thing of the past, by the fact of the Lord's return to them. He has been gradually showing his face and favor, and finally the covering will drop off their eyes and they will cry, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him." Isaiah 25:9. Ezekiel sees the God-man on the throne in the place of his rest. The cherubim will be seen in person, Christ and his overcoming saints, as well as the whole body of saints who have been gathered to the name of Jesus during this age. Ezekiel writes, "So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile." Ezekiel 43:5-7. The prophet is transported into the house. He gets there this time without following the man with the line. The Spirit takes him up and carries him into the inner court, and he finds the glory of the Lord filling the temple. He hears the voice out of the glory cloud, even as Peter did on the Mount of Transfiguration. The speaker is the Lord himself, who has come into his tabernacle. At this time he declares that now he will bless the people of Israel, and never again will they depart from him, nor he from them. He will rest in his love. He will joy over them with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. It will be in 1947 A.D., according to the reversal of the times in their application to Christ's second advent, when this temple of the Lord will be finished and sanctified by the presence of the Lord. It will take at least 7 years for the cleansing of the land after the dreadful carnage of Armageddon and the judgment of the nations, Matthew 25:31-46. It will be during that eventful period that the millennial temple will be built. The Lord will have a new house. The one in which the image of the Antichrist shall be set up is surely going to be cast down. Nothing that rebellious man builds shall stand in that day. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace. Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. Haggai prophesied contemporary with Zechariah during the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonish captivity. He uttered the above significant words, and though in a measure they had a fulfillment as Christ came while that temple was still standing, yet we can readily see that the great fulfillment is still future. The prophesied shaking has not yet come, for this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12:27. Old things built by the old creation must be pulled down. Everything will be built on a new foundation when Christ is accepted as king by the Jews. In one day a nation shall be born again. It will be an astounding event, as the prophet Isaiah declares, Isaiah 66:8. He asks in astonishment, "Who hath heard such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day?" The glory will be visible and permanent. The Lord will dwell forever with his renewed people in a renewed spot of the earth. The desire of all nations will have a house upon the earth in which to dwell, as well as in the heavens. The Shekinah glory will envelop the city on earth as of old. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night covered the children of Israel in the wilderness. Isaiah 4, verse 5. Then his holy name will no more be blasphemed, and the nation of Israel will be ashamed of their past history of rebellion and rejection of his grace. The prophet's description of this marvelous temple will be studied with delight shortly, if not at present, by the returning Jews. The scriptures of their restoration will eventually lead them to repentance. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Ezekiel 43:12. Then Ezekiel is given the measures of the altar. The fact is emphasized that the measurement is by the cubit and a handbreadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the border thereof a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. Ezekiel 43:13. We will not enter into the significance of all this description, for significance there is, undoubtedly, but emphasize the fact that there shall be an altar of burnt offering upon which sacrifices shall again be consumed. The priests, the sons of Zadok, will minister unto the Lord, the King of Israel. By the way, Ezekiel was of this priestly line. Here he represents the priests. That is one reason that the details of all that pertains to the future house of the Lord is shown to him. The priests must follow the guide and learn the requirements of their office. Some may be surprised that bloody sacrifices will again be required, but so we read. They will be as a memorial of Calvary and the death of Christ. The nation shall never for one moment be allowed to forget the price that was paid for their redemption. It will be kept fresh in their minds by the continual offerings. Today the memorial of Calvary is in the symbols of bread and wine of which we partake and remember Christ and his death. But when he returns, this forget-me-not feast ends. It is only till he come. The sacrifices will be resumed instead as the memorial of Christ's shedding of his blood. The nations of the earth will thus be taught redemption. The children born during the millennium will learn of the cross through the death of lambs and goats and bullocks, but there will not be the formal acting out of the details of the killing and the eating of these sacrifices as in the days of the past. Redemption will be a fact, the acknowledgement of which will produce the greatest scene of worship and praise that this old earth has ever beheld. The meaning of the cross will be in great measure understood. Some of its depths and heights and lengths and breadths will be fathomed by even the earth-dwelling people in that glad millennial day. The sacrifices in the New Jerusalem on earth will be a constant witness and reminder of him who died not only for all Israel, but for all creation as well. In the New Jerusalem above, the Lamb, as it had been slain, will be on exhibition, and the saints will sing redemption's story, and the angels will be forced to fold their wings, if they have any, and be still, as the song says. The gate and the prince, Ezekiel 44. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, This gate shall shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince, he shall sit in it, to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out the same way. Ezekiel 44, verses 1 through 3. The man is again the guide to the prophet. He leads him out of the inner court where he had been in the previous chapter. It was there that he beheld the glory of the Lord, and heard his voice, and saw the great altar with its ordinance. But now he is again at the eastern gate. It is no longer open. For as it is written, it is shut because the glory of the God of Israel hath entered in by that way. Furthermore, it is distinctly stated that it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. But immediately we are informed that the gate is for the prince. He shall sit in it and eat bread before the Lord. Here is somewhat of a difficulty. On the one hand, the gate is said to be shut, and no man will be allowed to enter into the temple by the way of that gate. And on the other hand, it is said to be for the use of the prince. We would infer the prince meant Christ, as in Ezekiel 34 and 37. He is styled a prince, also in many other cases. See Revelation 1:5, Daniel 9:25, Isaiah 9:6-7, and Isaiah 55, verse 4, the Revised Version. But here in these closing chapters, Ezekiel informs us of a prince who cannot be Christ. He mentions him 17 times, but not once is he designated as my servant David, or David, as is the case when the prince plainly refers to the Messiah. Furthermore, we learn that he must bring burnt offerings and peace offerings and worship in the same manner as the common people. We also learn he has sons, and he is warned not to give them an inheritance that he unjustly takes from another. Ezekiel 46:18. We cannot imagine that such admonitions would be fitting as regards Christ, who will be the supreme ruler of the universe at that time. The prince mentioned here no doubt is Christ's representative on earth, who will have his throne in Jerusalem, while Christ's throne will be in the heavens. The king above will need such a prince to represent him, for he will not live on the earth himself. None of the saints with their glorified bodies will remain here. Their sphere will be heavenly, but they with Christ will visit the earth. The 40 days that Christ remained on earth after his resurrection is an earnest of the future. He was not present with the disciples all the time, but met with them in sweet fellowship at intervals. Likewise, in the millennium, he will appear and show himself to them. But this man, whom Ezekiel calls prince, will sit upon the throne of David in Palestine as the vicar of Christ during the millennium. He will have a place superior to the rest of the nation and will enter the temple by way of the east gate, even as the glory of the Lord will enter that way, and he must go out the same gateway, Ezekiel 44:3, as it is an ordinance insisted upon. Ezekiel now has a further experience. Another act is put on the reel. He is brought to the north gate and beholds the glory of the Lord again. It fills the house. He falls upon his face, awed by the splendor. The Lord now addresses him personally, calling him Son of Man, and gives him sundry directions concerning the ordinances of the house and the laws thereof. Observe the fact that the temple is repeatedly called the house of the Lord. It portrays the place exalted above the hills where the glory of God will dwell. The nations will honor that city and that house, and year by year will send their representatives to worship there. The prophet stands here as a priest. He is given a message to the nation of Israel. They are designated a rebellious house, but it is simply as a reminder of what they had been. In the vision, those years are behind them. The abomination of the past, the pollutions of the Lord's house, and all else that is sinful and vile will be put away forever. Let it suffice you of all your abominations. Ezekiel 44:6 is the word to Ezekiel. The burden of his words is that God's house demands holiness. Sin and failure is no longer to be tolerated. The Lord instructs that the uncircumcised in heart and flesh shall not enter the sanctuary of the Lord. But in that day of his reign, those words will be easy to bear. The people will all be born again, and his yoke of grace will be easy, and his burden of faith will be light. His Sabbath will be a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable. Isaiah 58:13. His people will all be holy and yielded to him. The Spirit will be poured out upon them, and the fruit of holiness will be inevitable. The Levites and priests come in for special mention, Ezekiel 44:10-31. Some of these are seen degraded as respects their office. Here is another question for man. When was the time that these Levites failed? It cannot refer to past generations of the tribe, but to the time just previous to the second advent of the Lord. There will probably be some Levites of the tribe of Aaron who will fail, in measure, in their loyalty to God during the 7 years of trial which is coming upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10. It cannot mean that they apostatize in that dark time, but are guilty of some minor offense which makes them ineligible for the office of priesthood. It is not a little thing to be untrue to God. It has serious consequences as regards our official position before God, now and always. To be faithful to God in a dark and difficult time brings commendation and reward far beyond what we can even estimate. It is written of some that they were faithful even in those days wherein Antipas, that faithful martyr, was slain. Revelation 2:13. Those early days were especially dark and terrible, but they were merely a foretaste of worse ones in the beginning of the next age. At that time, the nation of Israel, who will have returned in outward semblance to the Lord, will, in reality, worship the Antichrist because of fear of death. Many of the Levites will, no doubt, be obliged to play some part in this departure, or at least the Lord judges them so, whether it is a case of omission or commission. We read, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore have I lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. Ezekiel 44:12. Hence, for this transgression and disloyalty, they will be barred from ministering before the Lord. And they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. But they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Ezekiel 44:13. Yet they shall not be cast away altogether from the Lord. His grace shall find a way. There will be some service for them. It is written, I will make them keepers of the charge of the house, for all the service thereof, and for all that shall be done therein. Ezekiel 44:14. They shall have the stewardship of the holy things. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. Ezekiel 44:15. The sons of Zadok, Ezekiel was of that line, will no doubt be found faithful in that future time, the time of apostasy which is due to come upon Jew and Gentile. The Lord announces the reward for their faithfulness. The earthly priesthood is to be reestablished and will be vested in the sons of Zadok. They are to come near to Jehovah and minister in his presence. They shall offer the sacrifices which will memorialize the death of Christ upon Calvary. All the directions are given as to their garments, their habits, their service, and their salary. Verily, they shall have their reward. They shall be teachers among the people and also exercise some official authority. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Ezekiel 44, verses 23 through 24. The law of defilement as to the dead will be scrupulously observed, but there will be slight possibility of such condition, for death will be almost unknown during the millennium, especially in Israel. The devil will be bound for 1,000 years, and his terrible weapon, death, will scarcely be in evidence except in cases of utter rebellion. And then it will be the sign of eternal doom. Hence, we say, the priests shall rarely be in danger of defilement. They shall have no inheritance in the land, because the Lord himself shall be their possession. In a special sense, Jehovah will be near and precious to them. The priests shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. Ezekiel 44:31. The priests shall feed on that which figures Christ. All the offerings, first fruits, etc., shall be theirs to use for themselves and their families, that the blessing of the Lord may rest upon the land. They will be partakers with the altar. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Division of the Holy Land, Ezekiel 45. Moreover, when ye shall divide by lot the land for inheritance, ye shall offer an oblation unto the Lord, an holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 reeds, and the breadth shall be 10,000. This shall be holy in all the borders thereof round about. Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length, with 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof. And of this measure shalt thou measure the length of 25,000, and the breadth of 10,000, and in it shall be the sanctuary and the most holy place. Ezekiel 45, verses 1 through 3. The land of Palestine in the uttermost dimensions as promised to Abraham, Genesis 15:18, shall be divided by lot for an inheritance to the children of Israel. At this state of procedure, the first act on the program will be to give the Lord his portion of the land. This special part is marked out, its length and breadth is plainly set forth, so that there shall be no question. It is called the oblation unto the Lord, or heave offering, which means the lifting up of the hands. When anything was offered to the Lord, the offerer raised his hand. The extent of this oblation seems great, but we must remember that the land will be greatly enlarged, while the mountain on which the temple will stand shall be highly exalted. We cannot understand how all this shall be accomplished, but it is enough that it is so written. In the center of this holy portion of Jehovah's will be the sanctuary around which the priests shall have their portion. Then the Levites will come next. After this, the measurement of the part of the city is given, which is for the whole house of Israel. Finally, the portion for the prince is recorded. It has two sections, the one on the west and the other on the east of the Lord's oblation. He is in closest connection with the sanctuary as head and ruler. After these allotments are secured by measure, there are some exhortations to the princes or heads of the different tribes. They are admonished to execute justice. Ye shall have just balances and a just ephah and a just bath. Ezekiel 45 verses 9 through 11. Then the prince is again mentioned. He will also receive an oblation from the people. Ezekiel 45, 13 through 16. And is himself to offer at stated intervals offerings unto the Lord to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. The offerings will be simply of retrospective value, referring to Calvary and the great work accomplished there. Calvary and the great work accomplished there is to be constantly and vividly kept in mind by these ceremonies and offerings. We will quote at length from this portion. Two great feasts. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish, and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take up the book of the sin offering, and put it upon the posts of the house, and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, and upon the posts of the gate. And so shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple. In the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering. And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily for 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. In the 15th day of the month shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days. Ezekiel 45 verses 18 through 22 and verse 25a. Here we have instructions for the Passover feast and the Feast of Tabernacles, but before this there are instructions for the cleansing of the sanctuary. It begins the Jewish year. The offering of the young bullock on the first day of the first month shows forth Christ as the sanctifier of the sanctuary because of his unblemished devotedness even unto death. On the 14th of the same month, the Passover feast will be celebrated. It will continue 7 days. Each day the prince will prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord. The precious blood of the Lamb of God will thus be constantly remembered as the basis of all their blessings. The Feast of Tabernacles will likewise be celebrated for 7 days of offerings on each day. It is surely significant that only these two feasts, the Passover feast and the Feast of Tabernacles, are to be celebrated during the millennium. The one, the Passover feast, represents the first advent or coming of the Lord in weakness and humiliation to suffer and die for the nation of Israel as well as for all people. It was first kept in Israel in Egypt when they killed the lamb and put the blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their houses to escape the wrath of the destroying angel, Exodus 14. They observed it in the wilderness, Numbers 9:5, and in the land, Joshua 5:10, and during their long dispersion, 1900 years since the Roman army came up against the city Jerusalem and led them away captive, 71 AD. The Jews have not forgotten to keep the Passover. It is marvelous that though they are judicially blinded as a nation to its significance, yet once a year a family celebrates that typical event. Each time the father or head repeats the longing desire of their hearts in these words, "This day here, next year in Jerusalem." In these last years, some of them have had that wish granted. They have kept the Passover in Jerusalem. Still, it is not yet as they desire. The kingdom is not established, the temple is not built, the Messiah has not yet come. But when these glorious hopes are realized and they keep the Passover, what meaning it will have for them, what memories will cluster around it, What glory will fill their hearts when they sit around the table, each family, and remember Calvary? What praise the Lord, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, their own kinsman redeemer, sitting on the throne of glory, will receive from their overflowing hearts. It will rival the hallelujah chorus of heaven, the sound of the voices as the sound of many waters. Revelation 19:6. The second one, the Feast of Tabernacles, which the nation of Israel will celebrate during the millennium, represents the second advent of Christ, when all the promises will be made good to them. They will come into the blessings provided by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 1,000 years they will enjoy the spoils of Calvary. There will be no sin, no sickness, no death, nor sorrow, nor tears in all that holy land. Palestine will really come into the meaning of its name. It will be holiness unto the Lord. The harvest will have come. The ingathering will have taken place. The closing verses of the prophecy of Zechariah describe in some detail the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when Israel will be in their land. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 21. Israel under grace, worship of the prince. Ezekiel 46. Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Ezekiel 46, verses 1 and 2. This 46th chapter is almost entirely devoted to the prince. It describes the entire religious program relating to him during the millennium. The prominent gate on the east side will be closed the 6 working days, but opened on the Sabbath as well as in the day of the new moon. Those will be 2 prominent days in the coming age. They both have a figurative meaning which shall be fulfilled when Israel shall have received Christ. They will really keep a Sabbath rest then. The moon is typical of Israel in their fluctuating character. Their glory waned like the moon and disappeared for a while, but they will shine like the new moon when their light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon them. Isaiah 60, verse 1. On the Sabbath, the prince will worship at the threshold of the gate and the people before the gate, but neither people nor prince will enter inside the veil. It will be an earthly worship. The prince occupies the central place as representative of the people. He presents his offerings to the Lord while the people stand outside before the east gate. The offerings during the millennium on the Sabbath are more abundant than were required under the law dispensation, which evidences the higher ground of the worship of restored Israel under grace. There are further instructions presented here. The worship of the people are now considered. When they come before the Lord in their solemn feasts, some will come in by way of the north gate and leave by way of the south gate, and vice versa. Those who enter by the south gate will go out by the north gate. No one is permitted to leave by the way he entered except the prince, Ezekiel 45:15, probably to avoid confusion because of the multitude of worshipers who will be present on those solemn occasions. Another point of interest commented upon is the fact that the prince will be in the midst of those worshiping masses, Ezekiel 45:10. It reminds us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be in the midst of the two or three who are gathered together in his name. The prince, as his representative, will be in the midst of redeemed Israel whenever they gather together. A further significant item noticed in these instructions relative to Israel's worship in the millennium is the fact of the absence of the burnt offering for the evening. In the old dispensation, there was the requirement of the daily burnt offering, a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening. But here there is no mention of the evening burnt offering. It seems to imply that there will be no night in that happy land. The day will have dawned for Israel forever. There will be no night there in the sense of spiritual night, and even the physical night will be lightened to a great degree, if not altogether. The sons and servants. Finally, there are instructions concerning the family of the prince. We are thus taught that he has natural descendants, and whatever gifts he bestows upon them shall be their possession by inheritance. This proves that the prince of Ezekiel is not Christ. His gifts to his servants shall belong to them until the year of liberty, when they shall return again to the prince. There is a further instruction regarding the prince's conduct toward the people. He is admonished against oppressing them or thrusting them out of their possessions, which fact further justifies the interpretation that the prince is not Christ, but simply his representative upon the earth. Vision of the land and its healing stream, Ezekiel 47. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came out from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward, and behold, there ran out waters on the right side. Ezekiel 47, verses 1 and 2. Here is a very interesting portion of this prophetic book that was a vision, as was much of the teaching of Ezekiel. But it is no foolish imagery, nor is it to be spiritualized. It is a prophecy of a literal river which will bring literal rejuvenation and physical blessings to a physical earth. We need not trouble ourselves as to the manner of its flow, nor need we puzzle ourselves about the difficulties and impossibilities. With God, nothing is impossible. When the due time arrives, some lightning-like changes will take place on this earth ball. The coming age will be miraculous and astounding. The Creator will recreate some things. He who called the earth into being by his word will be on the scene. Hence, why question the why or where of the marvelous stream that we read shall proceed out from under the temple in Jerusalem? John had a similar vision regarding the heavenly city, the throne of God and the Lamb, Revelation 22. Others of the prophets tell us of the great irrigation scheme which the Lord will put into service when he is in command of the situation. Isaiah tells us, "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." Isaiah 35:7. Joel had a vision of the same mighty inundating water supply. A fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. Joel 3, verse 18. Zechariah is more explicit in his description of that life-giving stream that shall flow out from Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. Zechariah 14:8. The Lord will not have to harness the Jordan to get his water supply. He declares that he will do a new thing. I will open rivers in the high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. Isaiah 42:18. The waters which Ezekiel beheld issued from under the threshold from the right side of the house, the south side of the altar. The description of the beginning of this stream is most interesting and significant. It will come from out the millennial temple. Its source is supernatural, and the waters gush forth in ever-increasing volume. The stream does not become shallower, but deepens as it flows, which is unusual, for it is not dependent upon any springs or streams of earth for its increase. It is a miraculous stream with an unexplainable self-supplying reservoir. The man with the measuring line in his hand is again on the scene. He is plumbing the depths of the holy waters. He walks into the stream guiding Ezekiel, 1,000 cubits, and the waters are shallow. They just reach to the ankles. But they go on advancing a further 1,000 cubits. They reach the loins, and the next 1,000 cubits are beyond Ezekiel to fathom them. According to our reckoning, they had gone 1.5 miles from the source of the river. The rivers describe for us a condition of prosperity and rejuvenation that is beyond our finite minds to understand for the nation of Israel and the land. It has its spiritual counterpart in the marvelous outpouring of the Spirit, which will come upon the people. Rivers of living water will flow out of their innermost being, John 7:38, and will inundate all those around with spiritual life and vigor. Those spiritual rivers will have their source in Christ as the head and life of a new creation, even as the physical river that comes out from the temple is a figure of Christ. The spiritual stream will deepen, as will be the case in the natural, as the millennium advances and the people yield more and more to the refreshing sway of the Holy Spirit. There may be an application of this fertilizing stream in the life of everyone who receives the Holy Spirit in Pentecostal fashion. But the real interpretation is to the millennium and the land of Palestine. It refers to the dry and arid ground, making it fruitful and beautiful. The guide brought Ezekiel to a point where the waters were too deep to measure. Then he brought him back from whence they started. Then the prophet notices many trees on the banks of the river, trees on the one side and trees on the other side. He is amazed at their sudden appearance. The waters had caused them to spring forth. They witness of the great fertility which the stream will produce in nature. Abundance of all that is desirable and beautiful will spring forth suddenly when the temple is built and the city of Jerusalem is in the hands of its rightful owners, the Jews, as a new creation, the blessed heritage of the Lord. The man with the line in his hand explains to Ezekiel that the waters go toward the east country and go down into the desert toward the plains of Jordan, which signifies a dry, parched place. The desert will be transformed by this river of life. It will cause the land almost immediately to blossom and burst forth into such beauty as no natural gardener could make it with years of toil. Today, men are endeavoring to transform Palestine into a land of beauty at great outlay of money and labor. But if they will wait a little while, the Lord will accomplish it in his own time and his own way. The living stream will flow into the Dead Sea and it will be healed. In all places of death, devastation, and decay, life, abundant life, will be manifested wherever the waters go, things will grow. The rivers will be filled with fish, as we read. Everything shall live whither the river cometh, Ezekiel 47:9. The fishermen shall stand upon it from En Gedi, the one end of the Dead Sea, and En Eglaim at the other end. Yet there will be miry marshes and pools which will show no sign of restoration, a hint that the millennium will not be the perfect eternal state. Upon the earth there will be many conditions remaining subject to further change. Man himself will still be in his body of humiliation. It will only be in heaven that the eternal state will have begun. The saints there will be 1,000 years ahead of those on earth. The description of trees on both sides of the living stream reminds us of a similar scene in Revelation 19, though the one is a vision of heavenly realities, while the other is of earth. Their leaf shall not fade, the prophet assures us. They will be green and growing all the year. No sign of death or decay where that wonderful river shall flow. Both its sides shall be lined with these trees which shall bear fruit, each tree according to its month. There will be a variety suitable to its season. The people will not tire of the fruit because of its variety. It shall be for food for the people, and the leaf shall be for medicine. The trees are symbolic of Christ in his perfection and sustaining power, as the strength and health of all men. There is enough in him to meet the varied needs of all the world. He will satisfy the hunger of every individual. No one need be poor, sick, or hungry with such an abundant supply at hand, is the significance of the description of the river and its beautiful surroundings. The remainder of the 48th chapter needs little comment. It is taken up with the land which the children of Israel shall inherit. Observe the emphasis is on the people and the land. There is no spiritualizing of these promises. They refer to the 12 tribes of Israel, as is expressly stated. The 10 tribes, lost to men's sight but not to God's, are here seen united with the 2 tribes, and each tribe gets his portion in the land. According to prophecy, the tribe of Joseph gets 2 portions, Genesis 48:22. There is also a provision made for the stranger. When that glorious day of Israel's restoration and blessing has come, the Arab and the Turk will be treated kindly by Israel and have a portion, if they desire it, in the enlarged land of Palestine. No more will the Gentiles be outcasts and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. God will be the God of the whole earth, for Christ is the world's Redeemer and Savior. That will be the day when the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man shall be in evidence. But the point that is emphasized and marked out in this prophecy is the fact that the Holy Land belongs to Israel. They have the prior right. Nations are wise who acknowledge that fact today. Strangers may come and build the walls and join themselves to Israel, but Israel will be the chosen nation. They will no longer be the tail, but the head of all nations. Though she is wailing and weeping now, Israel's day, her singing and rejoicing time, shall surely come. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine Israel, and under the fig tree Judah. Zechariah 2:10-11, and 3:10. The Jew will no longer be despised and ostracized, having to cultivate the art of being a Jew, which one of that race has said is a necessity if the Jew dares to dream of rising in the world that regards him as an irritation. He will be the honored man, the most sought for of all the people, even as Scripture declares. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men out of all languages of the nations shall take hold, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8, verse 23. The allotment of the land, Ezekiel 48. Now these are the names of the tribes, from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, and Hazarenan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan, Ezekiel 48, verse 1. The apportionment of the land to the 12 tribes is by lot, as we read in the preceding chapter. So shall ye divide this land unto you according to the tribes of Israel, and it shall come to pass that ye shall divide it by lot for an inheritance unto you, and to the strangers that sojourn among you, which shall beget children among you. And they shall be unto you as born in the country among the children of Israel. They shall have inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. Ezekiel 47, verses 21 and 22. The disposing will be by the Lord, even as it is already written how it will be allotted. The new order of things is plainly manifested here, for there is a great change from the allotments to the tribes, as recorded in Joshua 15 through 19. The allotments in Joshua 15 through 19 was the order observed until the captivity of Israel and Judah. The 10 tribes never returned to the land. Hence, the division as herein recorded has never been in effect in the history of Israel. It is a further proof, if any is needed, that the prophecy of Ezekiel has reference entirely to the restoration, the building time of the nation. The allotment of the land is in 12 sections, all similar in dimension, running side by side of each other from east to west. 7 tribes receive their portion in the north and 5 in the south, and in between lies the oblation reserved for the Lord. In this sacred enclosure of the oblation is the section given to the prince, the Levites, and the priests. It also contains the holy city Jerusalem with its great temple and surrounding territory. A matter of note is the fact that the tribe of Dan has his portion in the extreme north, the furthest away from the city and the sanctuary of all the tribes. In the days of Joshua, he was not satisfied with his place in the land, but went up north to obtain more land, Judges 18. That choice may have some bearing on his place at the later time. There is a hint in Jacob's prophecy that this tribe lends itself to Satan in some manner, Genesis 49:17, and is in disrepute. Dan is not mentioned among the other tribes in Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, but he gets his place in the land at the last. Not one of the 12 tribes will be missing from his place when the Lord is crowned King of the Jews. They will all get their portion in that rich and glorious land, and no power of Satan can hinder that consummation. The Lord's portion. The oblation that ye shall offer unto the Lord shall be 5,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth, and for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. The priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept my charge and went not astray when the children of Israel and the Levites went astray. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 5,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. And they shall not sell of it, neither exchange nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy unto the Lord. Ezekiel 48, verses 9 through 14. Judah's portion on the north and Benjamin's on the south mark off the oblation for the Lord. This holy territory of large dimensions is dedicated property. It cannot be disposed of in any manner whatsoever and must be used even according to the above directions. The priest's portion will be marked off first. Its separated character is emphasized, as well as the priest's faithfulness in a time of declension. Loyalty figures high on God's ledger of accounts. He does not forget, as earthly friends do. Neither does he fail to mention and reward the loyal ones. The Levites shall find their place next to the priest's portion in the territory belonging to the Lord. They are forbidden to sell or exchange their section of the land, a little hint, as it seems, of their former estate, the Jewish characteristic of looking out for a bargain, a merchantman seeking always to get a better portion. There will be no more the Canaanite spirit in Palestine, no more of that good business ability in the Jew of the Holy Land. He will be content with the part assigned to him by Jehovah and abide under his own vine and fig tree, seeking nothing but the will of God. And the 5,000 that are left in the breath over against the 25,000 shall be a profane or common place for the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs. The city shall be in the midst thereof, and they that serve the city shall serve out of all the tribes of Israel. The residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other side of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city, and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst of the city. Ezekiel 48, verses 15 through 21. Everything is marked out according to the blueprint of heaven. Nothing is left to the reason, expediency, or suggestion of man. These sacred dimensions in the Holy Land shall all be supervised and controlled by the divine architect. The wisdom and ingenuity of man will be lacking in these ordered and ancient plans of Jehovah. The city shall be in the midst of the oblation given to the Lord, and the sanctuary or temple in the midst of that city. The prince's portion will be in two parts on both sides of the holy oblation or heave offering. That the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin border the holy section of the land and thus have their allotment closest is not without significance. They both speak of Christ, but in two official aspects. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the man, is also the son of the right hand, Benjamin. The gates of the city. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel: three gates northward, one gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. And at the east side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, and one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And at the south side, 4,500 measures, and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, and one gate of Zebulun. At the west side, 4,500 measures, with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, and one gate of Naphtali. Ezekiel 48, verses 31 through 34. We have a decided correspondence here with the heavenly city, Jerusalem, of which John is the advanced seer. It, too, will have 12 gates on which shall be written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Revelation 21:12. John visioned the eternal city in heaven, while Ezekiel beheld and described the earthly city, Jerusalem, as it will exist during the millennium. There are some points of correspondence between the two, but there are many more points of distinction, as is seen when we compare them. There is no temple in John's city on high, for the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple thereof. Revelation 21:22. While Ezekiel's city has a temple in the midst, which is in the center of the land. Jerusalem above has a wall great and high in which are 12 foundations, but we find no description of such a wall about the earthly city. John's golden jewel-studded wonder in the sky is four square. Its length and breadth and height of it are equal, but we read nothing like that regarding Ezekiel's city. There is no golden paved street mentioned, no gates of pearl, no jewel-bedecked walls in Ezekiel's description. The one, the eternal city of the skies, will never pass away, but the earthly city of beauty after 1,000 years will merge into the heavenly city. It will be swallowed up in the grandeur and glory of the new Jerusalem from above. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The tabernacle of God will dwell with men. God himself shall be with them and be their God. He will make all things new. Revelation 21. But the Jerusalem in Palestine will have its place and time on earth. It will be the greatest and best city that the world has ever beheld. For 1,000 years it will reign unchallenged, holding its own as the capital, the holy city. And its name shall be known throughout the world as the Lord is there. What a glory it will have! The city Jerusalem, where the Son of God once walked in lowly guise as a servant of men, throughout the streets of which they dragged him, his portion there being one of untold humiliation and torture, the city which mocked and rejected him, where he carried the cross on which they crucified him, that city likened to Sodom, Revelation 11:8, shall be filled with the glory of heaven. The Lord will be there. The same Holy One whom they cast out of the city shall be reigning over it, all nations being subject unto him, and all the honors his own. O joy, O bliss, what grace is this? We marvel at the wondrous plan. Blood-soaked earth and murderous man shall be the objects of God's love. His son was born of Jewish clan, and evermore shall be a man, and reign on Zion's hill above. What grace doth shine, 'tis love divine, let all men bow and praises bring. Heaven shall rule when Christ is king. This concludes the reading of Discourses on Ezekiel, the Setter of Dates, by Mary M. Bodie.